Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, we come to that time of our service when we open God's Word to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I told you the last couple of weeks that we have decided to go to the book of Acts as a continuation of the book of John. You leave the Gospels, and now you come to the book of Acts to get a continuation of the story. I told you this as well, that Acts is volume 2 of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote both volumes to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, as he's called in Luke chapter 1. Theophilus, as he's called in Acts chapter 1. But the same individual, a Roman official, most likely living in the city of Antioch, most commentaries believe. Our passage this morning is 12 through 26 of this first chapter, and it's an important text. It's a very important text. It's a text that shows us what was necessary as the church prepares to get started, as these believers prepare to start the church. It's going to be started through them. The church is going to be, which has never existed before, is going to begin at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is going to arrive. That's in chapter 2. And now we're sort of in the in-between waiting. They're waiting for the Spirit to come and to empower them and to indwell them and to bring about the birth of the church, which occurs in chapter 2. That'll be what we look at next week. But this is an important text. The Holy Spirit has been promised by Jesus. You see that back in verse 5 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit has been promised to these men. And they are waiting, and these women as well. There's 120 people in this room. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And these are very important passages that we're going to consider this morning. This text is going to identify for us as well in verse 13, a list of the apostles. You'll see that their names are all listed there. They are going to be the foundation of the church. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. These men will lay the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. These men, the apostles, will be the foundation. There's only 11 of them at the moment. There's about to be another one added to their number to replace Judas. But this is the beginning. This is preparation for the beginning of the church. And this talks about apostleship. This talks about replacing an apostle. Judas has betrayed Christ. Judas has defected. And now Judas's office must be filled with somebody. That's important. Important for that to take place. This chapter will tell us the qualifications of someone who can do that. This will tell us the qualifications of someone who is qualified to be a power of attorney for Christ. That's what this chapter is going to tell us. Who has the right to speak for Christ? Who has the right to represent Christ? Who has the right to tell the church in matters and speak to the church in matters of conduct and doctrine? Who has that right? That's a very important question to answer. That's a very important to understand as Luke is going to tell us in this chapter, by these men seeking to fill Judas's office of apostle. It's important in our day because you do hear a lot of people going around calling themselves apostles. Apostles. There was a new Reformation, what it was called, the New Apostolic Reformation, that started several years ago. And basically it came on the scene and the leaders were calling themselves apostles. In fact, it is their belief that God is doing something new in the world and that he is reestablishing some things and he's bringing back in the office of apostleship. Peter Wagner said this in his book: there is now widespread recognition that the office of apostleship was not just a phenomenon of the early church, but it's alive and functioning in the body of Christ today. In other words, there are people today who are taking on the title of apostle, claiming to be powers of attorney for Christ, able to speak for him, able to represent him, able to speak to matters of doctrine and issues within the church. He says the church is changing. This is what Peter Wagner says in his book. The church is changing. The Lord has established the foundations of the church for the new millennium. The foundation is built upon apostles and prophets. Apostles execute and establish God's plan on the earth. He's one, he says. Now, he's passed away, but he's one of those apostles, as are others within that movement. And there are people, other people in the church today as well, the new apostolic churches and places like that where people take on the name and the title of apostle. The question that this chapter answers, or this section of chapter 1 does answer for us, who's qualified to say that they are an apostle? Because that is exactly what we see being spelled out for us in this chapter, the qualifications. Even Peter Wagner admitted in his writing that no one can meet the qualifications to be an apostle as it's laid out in the Bible. But what he then goes on to say is, I had a message from God telling me that it is possible to be an apostle today. In other words, he dismisses biblical instruction and relies on his own intuitions. He says the Bible doesn't matter what the Bible says about how to become an apostle or who's an apostle. It matters that I had a vision and God told me that I am an apostle and that my message that I received told me that the office of apostleship has been reactivated and I'm one. And if you want to argue with me, he says, then you are disruptive, you are quenching the Holy Spirit, you are just being rebellious if you're going to argue with me. Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. We're warned about that all the way back in the book of Corinthians, to beware of false apostles, people, self-appointed apostles, people who are appointed apostles, maybe even by a church, people who are given that office and that title. Anyone can say they're an apostle. The question is he an apostle? That's the question. Is he really an apostle based on what the Bible says? Revelation 2, Jesus commending the Ephesians, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles. So Jesus says we're doing the right thing when we put those proclamations or those who make those claims to test. We must do that, and we must know how to do that, and we must know what God's Word says about this very important role in the church. There are those in the charismatic movement who say that all the gifts are for today, even the gift of being an apostle, because the apostleship was given as a gift to the church. I'm talking about the office of apostle was given as a gift to the church. This text will help us answer the question, who are the correct powers of attorney for Christ? Who can speak for Christ? Who can get messages from Christ? Who are those who are qualified to do that? This is helpful to us because we live in a world with all kinds of false teachers, false teaching, false prophets, false apostles. Look at the text with me, and I'm going to look at it this way. I'm going to take you through the narrative. I'm going to bring you to the more instruction at the end of it, so hang on to your pew and listen fast, and listen fast. Notice in verse 12, we come to verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. They have just watched the ascension of Christ, Christ going to heaven. He had been here for 40 days. He had been on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He had been instructing them and teaching them. And now they come to the Mount of Olives and he is ascending into heaven. That's the last thing we saw last week in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus going to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And then we come to the verses in chapter 12. They are told to go to Jerusalem back in verse 5. They're told to go there and wait for the Holy Spirit back in verse 5 of chapter 1. And they're doing exactly what they were commanded to do, and we come to verse 12. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives. A lot of olive groves on that mountain. That is why it's called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Mount of Olives is very important in Bible prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 14, we are told that from the very place he ascended, he will one day return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14. It's not very high. It's called Mount, but it's really not very high. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. Mount of Olives, 2,700 feet above sea level. I sat in a hotel at the Mount of Olives, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, not looking down very much. It's almost equal in height. Kidron Valley is in the middle. City of Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. When he says he traveled a Sabbath day journey, that does not mean we're talking about events taking place on the Sabbath. That is a term of measurement. That is a term that was given to the Jews when they were considering how far they could go on a Sabbath day. They were very limited on travel on the Sabbath, and so they were given basically the diameter of a city, 3/4 of a mile. They could go 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath, and that's what they were limited to. So Sabbath day's journey simply meant 3/4 of a mile. It does not mean these events are taking place on the Sabbath. Just a measurement term is all that is. And so the point is they travel about 3/4 of a mile to the city from the Mount of Olives. I think the reason for these kind of details in verse 12 is he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus may not be familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, living over in Antioch and being a Gentile. And so he's giving a lot of just some geographical information here in verse 12 for Theophilus, who's the recipient of the book of Acts. Verse 13, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, here's the list. Here's the list of the 11. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's Judas, not Iscariot, by the way. That's the other Judas. This is the same list you'll find in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the same list, with the exception James or Judas, the son of James, is called Thaddeus in 2 of those Gospels. The book of John does not give a list like this. All of their names are mentioned throughout the book of John, but in the Gospel of John, you don't have a list like this. Here we're given a list. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts. Four different accounts with the same information about who these apostles are, who these men are who are the inner circle, who these men are who have been chosen among the many to this few. There were many disciples, but this few were chosen to be power of attorney. These men were chosen to be apostles for Christ, to speak for Christ, to represent Christ, to receive messages from Christ. All those things. These 11 men, 12 until Judas defected. It's not just the 11 that are gathered in that upper room on that night, that day, whenever this was, verse 14. There were others there as well. A larger group was around these 11 men. 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice, that's interesting. And with his brothers. Back in John 7, we were told that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. But post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, especially to James, his brother, not the apostle James, but James, his brother, who had become leader of the Jerusalem church at some point, that James became a believer and received a resurrection appearance by Jesus. So Jesus' brothers, and he also had sisters, were told as well. But his brother Mary is there, the mother of Jesus. There are other women who are there as well. And she had most likely accompanied Jesus through much of the ministry. There's just a few observations about Mary I'd like to make about Mary. In spite of all that the Roman Catholic Church has said about her, and venerating her and exalting her, this will be the last time we see her name mentioned in the Bible, right here. She is not mentioned anywhere else after this. She has no leadership role at all in the church. She's not exalted in any way. In fact, let me just make a few observations here. She is praying with the other believers. They are not praying to her. Important distinction. She is praying with them. Secondly, her perpetual virginity is disproven by the fact that there are other siblings, brothers, and Matthew 13 says there are sisters as well. Thirdly, she is not the mother of God. You notice she is the mother of, verse 14, of Jesus. Jesus is his human name. She is the mother of his humanity. She is not the mother of God, as some have said. That is incorrect way to describe her. She is not the mother of God. She did not birth God. And so, those are just some observations. They're praying, they're following Jesus' example, and they're in this room praying, and they are doing what has been exemplified for them by Christ. Just a time frame here, just to remind you of the time frame. They're in this room 40 days after the resurrection. The crucifixion, resurrection, April AD 30. April AD 30. Ascension would have been 40 days later, late May AD 30. Pentecost is going to be 10 days from the ascension. So we're in that 10-day period. Just to remind you, I probably already said that, but this is the 10-day period between the ascension and chapter 2, which is Pentecost. That's sort of the time frame. They're in that waiting pattern. So this is the inner core of Jesus' followers, 120 of them waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they're praying, as I said, and it's just a very modest beginning for the church. Very modest beginning for the church. Prayer, meeting in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, and this is how Christianity is going to begin, and this is how Christianity is going to spread to the Roman Empire from this room with these people. But there's a problem because the apostles are one man short, and we need 12. 12 are required by God. 12 are required by Christ. 12 are necessary. It is important that there be 12. And we read in verses 15 through 17 this, Acts 1, 15 through 17. At this time, Peter stands up to give a speech. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Just a couple notes here. Look at verse 16. Notice the word scripture. Notice the word Holy Spirit. Notice the word mouth of David. Great, great illustration in the Bible of inspiration of the Bible. The Holy Spirit speaking through David, and David wrote it down in the scripture. You see that? Inspiration. David's words were inspired by the Spirit of God. Pretty powerful statement on the inspiration of scripture. And so Peter is saying, brethren, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Verse 17, talking about Judas, he says, "For Judas, he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And that's true. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was chosen by Jesus. Even though Jesus knew he was a son of perdition, Jesus chose him that he might fulfill his role in his God-assigned, God-ordained role. He was chosen intentionally. And his defection leaves a gap. That's what Peter is highlighting here. There's a gap, a vital gap. Jesus had chosen 12, and Jesus to be the foundation of the church. And Jesus says those 12 would even be significant in the future kingdom that would come. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Revelation chapter 21, the foundation stones of the kingdom, they will be there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There is significance to that in the mind of God, in the will of God, that there be 12. It's no coincidence that the number 12 is required here. And that is why Peter highlights the importance of this. And then we have a commentary from Luke. We stop Peter's speech for just a moment and now look at Luke's commentary about what Peter has just said. Now this man, this is talking about Judas. This man Judas acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadama, that is, field of blood. One Bible commentator says Judas represents the example of wasted opportunity, and we would agree with that. He had tremendous opportunity. He walked with the Savior, but he was not saved. He identified with the Savior, but he did not know the Savior. He was a false follower of Christ. On the outside, he looked it, he sounded it, he hung out with the right people, but he did not know Christ. There was wickedness in his heart. And if we take what Luke says and we combine it with Matthew, it goes like this. In the closing days of Judas's life, he betrays Jesus to the religious leaders for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. You're familiar with all this. That's the price of a slave in the Old Testament. But after seeing Christ crucified, he's filled with remorse. And unfortunately, it wasn't true repentance. It's just the kind of remorse a sinner has when he sinned really bad. That's what Judas felt, remorse. It was not true repentance, and it was just emotional despair. And in an attempt to deal with his tortured soul, what does he do? He goes to the temple, and he tries to return the money. The religious leaders won't take the money. Judas, in another fit of despair, just throws the money into the temple, we're told. The religious leaders take that money and they buy a common burial ground, the field of blood. Judas, still in despair, goes out and hangs himself, according to Matthew chapter 27. Obviously, in the attempt to hang himself, he's doing that in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the week that would follow Christ's crucifixion. Nobody is going to touch a dead body hanging on a branch during that week. Speculation, possibly, the branch breaks, Judas falls to the ground. You get the picture. Intestines gush out, as described here for us in verse 18. That is what Matthew 27 seems to indicate. And you combine what's being said here in Acts with Matthew 27, that seems to be what happened to Judas. Just horrible, horrible scene, no doubt. Burst open. Verse 20, Peter continues. Peter continues in verse 20. He was interrupted by a little commentary by Luke. Now, Peter continues his speech, and he says this, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." He's quoting from two different psalms. He's quoting from the imprecatory psalms. He's quoting in the psalms where David is calling out God's judgment on his enemies. That's the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 109 and Psalm 69. These are quotes from those two psalms. These psalms, he's praying to God that God would reward the actions that his enemies deserve. That's what he's praying in those psalms. And we're not clear, it's just not clear, if Peter considered David's words as direct prophecies regarding Judas, or if David was simply praying about men in his day and Peter saw it as fitting to apply to Judas. Is that possible? Yes, either one of those would be possible. We're not sure. Theologians debate that. But the point is, and what is clear, is that Judas's office had to be given to another. That's what is clear. There had to be someone to replace Judas. That is clear from the Psalm 109 passage. I want you to note something. This office of apostle is not an office that is passed down because someone dies. It is not passed down because of a death of an apostle. It's passed down because of the defection of an apostle. This office needs to be filled right here at the beginning as you're about to begin the church. The foundation of the church would be the 12 apostles. Peter's son would never be able to be one who would inherit apostleship. James, the apostle James, later in the book of Acts is killed. Nobody replaces James when he is killed. Folks, when the apostles die, that ends that office. There are only 12 apostles. That's what matters, is that there are 12. That's the reason for this. It's never because somebody died. It's not because what they're doing in Rome in the next few weeks, trying to find a successor to Peter. You get the point. That's not true. When Peter died, that office ended. There was no successor to that role of apostle. There was no one else who was given the opportunity to be the power of attorney for Christ. It would only be these 12 men. Because, we're going to see in a moment, there were certain qualifications to be called an apostle. And so, Peter quotes from these two psalms. Verse 21, then he gives some instruction. What are we looking for someone to take Judas's place? And then he begins to lay out the instruction. This is more theological than what we've been looking at. We've been looking at more just some narrative, but now he gets a little more theological here in what he's saying here, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He goes on to say in verse 22, he says, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they're going to put forward two men, Joseph and Matthias. Maybe the only two qualified men in the whole group of 120. Maybe the only two qualified group on the planet, obviously. Only two are put forward. And for them to be qualified to be put forward, they had to meet these standards, which they obviously do, or their names would not have been put forward. Notice in verse 21. Let me just say this. Let me tell you what an apostle is. Let me just start with that. What is an apostle? Both 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 say that the office of apostle was a spiritual gift by Christ to the church. God appointed first in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, etc. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. Goes on to say these are the foundation of the church. Apostle is an English word, a transliteration of a Greek word, apostolos. There is no English word. It's just simply stolen from the Greek. But basically, it means sent one. If you send somebody to do a task, you say, go get the newspaper for me or go to the grocery store for me, you send them on a task. In a sense, at that moment, they're being an apostle at that moment. They're going to run an errand. They're going to do a task. They're sent out to do some kind of task. That's kind of a general use of the term, but there's also a technical use of the term, and that is the person who's given the right to be power of attorney for somebody else. That's more a legal term. That is the technical term. Someone can make decisions for you. Someone can speak for you. Not in a casual way, but in a very official way. And that is the usage in the New Testament by far, more than the other usages that we will see in just a moment. In Acts 1, that's the way it's being used. Those who can speak for Christ, those can represent Christ. And that's the word that's used of this inner circle. You have a larger group of disciples, a small group of apostles, a band of men that Jesus chose to represent him and speak for him. Ephesians 2:20, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, there's only 12 of them. The church is built on the foundation of those 12 men. Christ is the cornerstone. They're the foundation. It's their teaching, their instruction, their testimony to us that is the foundation of the church. Those 12 men. They start the church. That's what's important here. They start the church. In Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. This is way off in the future. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's only 12 of them. Not more than that. Peter Wagner and others are wrong. They're not apostles of this type at all. They don't have the authority to speak for God or get messages from God like these men do. And so you have 11 guys listed, and Matthias is about to be added to that special group of men. And they are identified as apostles. There's a general word for apostles. We use the word missionary. That's true. We support missionaries, the Keatings, the Napiers. They're, in one sense, an apostles. They're sent ones for a certain task. That's non-official capacity. You see it used in the Bible regarding Barnabas. He was an apostle, and the small a apostle. You see at the end of Romans that some names are mentioned at the end of Romans, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, who are outstanding among the apostles. These were all missionaries, people who went out and planted churches. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there were some people appointed to take the gift to Jerusalem, the financial gift to the hungry believers in Jerusalem. They were called apostles. They were sent on a task. Jesus is even called an apostle in Hebrews 3:1, apostle and high priest, sent by God the Father. So those are general usages of the word. And Ephesians 2:20, though, says that these men, more technical term, capital A, these men are the foundation of the church. And they're identified that way. And it's to that group that we're adding Judas's replacement. And so Peter speaks, he gives some requirements back in your passage there. In verses 21 and 23, let me tell you four things he says must be true in an apostle. Four things must be true. One, first, it must be a man, a male. The word is men, the word is man. In verse 21 and verse 23, it's a male. Very clear. It doesn't have the word that can be interpreted either way for mankind. No, it's a male referring to men. Only men are qualified to be apostles. That is their role. That men and women are equal as image bearers of God, savable by salvation in Christ. But in terms of role, there's a difference in roles. Men are to be the apostles. Secondly, they are to be men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You see that in verse 21. Listen, this does not mean by proximity. That does not necessarily, that isn't what he's saying there. He is saying those who were with Jesus and heard what he taught, saw what he did. They were witnesses to the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. They were there since the time of John the Baptist. They were there watching and listening and taking in all that was being said. They were personally instructed by Jesus. It's not just that they were in proximity to Jesus. It was more than that. It was that they were men who were taught by Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul is called an apostle later. 3 years later, he is going to be called as an apostle. He is different from these 12, but he's going to be called as an apostle, and he too meets these qualifications, even though he was not, I am one who came later. He was not on, he did not participate in the earthly ministry of Christ, but he says, I was taught by Christ, I was instructed by Christ, and I even had to go to Jerusalem when they saw what I was doing, going out to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel. He had to go to Jerusalem and meet with the 12 to be confirmed by the 12 that my teaching was in line with what they were teaching. I had that authentication from them. Paul says he's the last of the apostles. He's the last one to have seen Christ. The next verse, verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You had to see the resurrected Christ. One, you had to be a male. Secondly, you had to have been instructed by Christ personally. And thirdly, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And these men had spent 40 days seeing the resurrected Christ. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? On the road to Damascus, he saw Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul was an apostle. Paul met the qualifications for apostle, even though it was 3 years later. My point this morning, though, is in Acts chapter 1, filling the space that's been made empty by the defection of Judas. These men had to meet these qualifications in order to be called and to fill the office of apostleship. And so they put forward two men. I told you that already. And like I said, they may have been the only ones qualified. Verse 23, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which of one of these you have chosen. See that? You had to be chosen by the Lord as well. You had to be male. You had to be personally taught. You had to see him personally in his resurrected form. And fourthly, you had to be chosen by Christ for that role. These men were all chosen by Christ. And now they're about to partake of how they do that in just a moment. They're going to take on a process here of selecting that they believe very much that Christ is in charge of. But the point is, we don't want to make the same mistake again. We don't want to get another Judas in there. Lord, they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us. We want to know whom you have chosen. When Jesus was choosing the 12 in the book of Luke, you may recall, he went off to the mountain to pray, and then he came back, making this big decision. He came back, he called his disciples, called the larger group to him, he called that larger group of disciples, and he appointed the 12. He appointed the apostles. Not everyone that day whom Jesus met with in Luke was chosen to be an apostle. Only the 12. Paul was chosen in Acts 9. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Acts 9:15, to go to the Gentiles. And like I said, he was validated by the 12 in Jerusalem. So I'm just trying to show you, because that's the question. Well, how does Paul fit into this? Because he claimed to be an apostle. Paul spent more time defending his apostleship. Well, you weren't with these 12 guys. Well, you weren't around in those years of Christ's ministry. Well, so he's always having to authenticate that he meets the qualifications laid out in Acts 1, 12 through 26, showing that I too was taught by Christ. I too saw the resurrected Christ. I too was chosen by Christ. Kind of lays that out. The book of Corinthians lays that out in the book of Galatians. So we don't want to make any mistakes. We want one that you have chosen, end of verse 24. Then in verse 25, we want to choose the one that you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. Verse 25, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Two equally good candidates standing here. Two men who are qualified for this, but only Jesus can make the choice. The apostles don't want it to be their choice. And since the Holy Spirit has not arrived yet, there's no gift of prophecy or anything like that, they notice in verse 26, they drew lots for them. They drew lots for them. This was a time-honored way from the Old Testament to make decisions. This is a time-honored way from the Old Testament in which they put a lot of trust in the sovereignty of God in making decisions. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast from the lap. The lot is thrown into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Just a recognition of God's sovereignty in that practice of drawing lots, casting lots to make a decision. The procedure is different today. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of God. We have the Spirit indwelling us. But the Holy Spirit was not present yet with these men, indwelling them. But they would agree this, that the lot fell to Matthias, and that Matthias was the choice. Matthias was the choice. And so he joins the group of 12 as the church is preparing in Acts chapter 2 to begin. The foundation is there. The cornerstone is there, Christ, to begin the church. Matthias is chosen to be part of that group. You know what? We never hear any more about Matthias after this. But you know what? We don't hear much about any of the disciples or apostles after this. We know they're there. We hear about some of them in Acts, but we don't hear about all of them. We don't hear about a lot of them. Let me close with just a couple things. You have probably heard this, that Peter made a terrible mistake. Peter made a terrible mistake in choosing Matthias, in getting everybody to choose Matthias, especially with these lots. Bible teachers have written on this. G. Campbell Morgan held to this view. Other Bible commentators have held to the view the 12th guy was supposed to be Paul. He just should have waited. Peter, you should have waited a period of time so you could have got this right. It should have been Paul who was the 12th apostle. But there's no, folks, I will just say this to you, there is absolutely no support for that whatsoever. It is not even hinted at in this passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And you know who wrote these verses? Luke wrote these verses. And do you know who the companion of Paul was? Luke. He traveled with Paul through his missionary journeys. He would have certainly said, boy, did Peter blow it here. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He affirmed that Matthias was the choice. He affirms that. You never hear Paul say anything in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about himself being an apostle. You know, I should be in that group. No, he says, I was untimely born. He says, I was the last. I came along later. I was the last one to see the risen Christ. He puts himself in a different category than the 12. So many have tried to make that point. And Luke says, no, this is what happened, and this is what God wanted to happen, and this is who Christ chose to be the apostle. Listen, there are no apostles today. And I recognize that some people who say there are will say, well, we're not using the term in this way or something like that. I get that, but 90% of the time it's used in the New Testament is talking about the office of apostle. It's very confusing for people to walk around calling themselves apostles. You can say, I'm a missionary, I'm sent out. We understand that. But the word apostle carries a lot of weight, a lot of authority. It is a foundational gift to the church. And it's very confusing to use the term, and especially if you're using it in a term of authority, like you have the same authority as these men. I guess I would say it this way. No one can meet the requirements of Acts chapter 1 today. Nobody can. There's nobody that can meet these requirements. There's nobody. Paul said he was the last one to see the resurrected Christ. The last one. And I told you there's no such thing as apostolic succession. You don't say, well, I'm of the same line of the 12. That's not true. There's no, you don't, they don't, there's no succession. There was a replacement, we saw that, but no succession. When those men died, the apostles died. 2 Corinthians says there are gifts that an apostle has, gifts of miracles, gifts, there are sign gifts that the apostles have. Nobody has those sign gifts today. Those are gifts that gave affirmation to the fact that this man has the authority to speak for God. They were the startup. They were the startup gift to the church. And what you lay first, you don't keep laying again and again and again, right? You don't just keep laying the foundation over and over and over for 2,000 years. It was laid once. We build on that. The church is built on that. And so it's just it's deceiving to do that, deceiving to say that. So we're thankful for where we're at in the book of Acts. We're thankful for this 10-day waiting period. It's kind of unusual. You have Jesus speaking to them in chapter 1, the first 11 chapters of chapter 1, just before the ascension, and now you have them waiting. And next week we'll see how the church is born with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth that we have in front of us to guide us, to help us to have discernment to the claims that many will make about who they are, being able to speak for Christ, being able to have the authority of Christ on this earth. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand these things and have discernment as we go forward. We love you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.